Well, we ended up last Sunday with hope in the promise of God's righteousness, that same hope that Paul died with, saying that they would now be left for him a crown of righteousness that God, the righteous judge, would give him. And we ended last week with Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 and 20. And I'm just going to repeat that just because it's one of my favorite verses, and I really love the translation from the Passion by Brian Simmons. It is impossible for God to lie, for we know that His promise and His vow will never change. And now we have run into His heart to hide ourselves in His faithfulness. This is where we find His strength and comfort, for He empowers us to seize what has already been established ahead of time, that is, an unshakable hope. Verse 19, we have this certain hope, like a strong, unbreakable anchor, holding our souls to God Himself. Our anchor of hope is fastened to the mercy seat, which sits in the heavenly realm beyond the sacred threshold. Verse 20, and where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone in before us, He is now and forever will be our royal priest like Melchizedek. Praise the Lord. Well, continuing in the series of faith in the finished works of Christ, I would like to speak on two things today. One is hyper grace, and secondly, the Lord ends what He begins. Now, the last one will be short to bring to us that treasure of thought that the Lord does finish what He begins. So He has begun with all of us. He's going to finish His good work with us. But now, going back to hyper grace, I would just like to say that in 1948, after the Second World War, there came an awakening, and it was called the Latter Rain Move. It was a tremendous move of God that reached many places of the world, beginning in Canada and other places, with Reg Lazelle, and a host of men and women were moved upon by God during one of the most outstanding prophetic movements of the Spirit of the Lord. The prophetic realm was incredible. People could read off your life in such a way that it was just outstanding. They could tell you where you lived, what car you drove to come. They could tell you what happened years ago. If you had a malady or sickness, they could tell you when it started and why and what happened. Or if you were accidented, they could tell you what happened in the accident. It was a marvelous prophetic move of the Spirit. This prophetic move was accompanied with an unusual sense and manifestation of the presence of God. In fact, that began one of the moves that for all the renewals that came afterwards, there was always a sense of the presence of God. It was an expression of Jesus Christ, the prophetic and living word or living bread. There was such an accurate prophecy that personal details and revelations of people were so outstanding that people were healed instantly when they heard the word of knowledge. This move, however, was clouded over by false teaching, brought forth by some of its top leaders, and it was obvious that they forgot to put the purity of frank incense in the mix of the word that they taught. Now, I'd like to stop here for just a minute and explain what I just said. In the Old Testament, Moses had a tabernacle, and one of the things in the tabernacle was the table of showbread, which had two rows of six piles of little patty breads. They were round breads. They were little pads of bread that the priests were to eat while they were there. So it was partaking in fellowship. It spoke of fellowship with the Lord, and it spoke of the Word of God, because we are to eat His flesh and drink His blood. We are to have fellowship with Him. That's why Jesus said, you can read the word all you want, but if you don't come to me to hear the words I speak, the words that I speak are spirit and they are true. Now, without getting all the details, I just want to say that the directions and instructions of the Lord for the high priest were to put frank incense, which was an offering passed through fire. It was a gum that once put through fire or burnt became a white powder. And that white powder, they called it pure frank incense. The very frank incense meaning is to keep pure. So God had instructed the high priest that when he came into the tabernacle, he was to sprinkle the pure frank incense between the rows of the bread. The prophetic meaning of this is that when we are fellowshipping with the Lord, when we are receiving doctrine from the Lord, it must be kept pure. So what lacked in the latter rain movement was the pure frankincense. They did not follow God's instruction. They taught the word, but didn't seek out the word to where it was truth and nothing but the truth. I've learned it pays to base our doctrine on the purity of the written word of God and not just prophecy, visions, or popular interpretation. Let me stop here for just a minute and clarify this. You wouldn't believe how many Christians today live by feelings that they get. They live by prophecies that somebody gave them. They live by all kinds of visions that they might have had or that they thought they had or impressions that they got. Now, it's not wrong to get these. I am not saying that these are of the devil. They could be of God, but they have to be balanced. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a word is established. There was two rows of six cakes. There was balance there. There was more than one verse. If each cake were to represent a verse, there was 12 verses that combined balanced the nature of that word that he was to partake. That meant that the white powder, the pure incense, kept the word pure, kept the relationship pure, and it didn't go off on some weird tangent where people end up in weird stuff. Look, Jim Jones came up during the time of the Latter Rain movement and was a very close friend to William Branham. William Branham was an outstanding man, led by angels and led by visions. But what happens is that if you don't base everything in the Word of God and balance it through other witnesses and get in the Word and balance it, you're going to end up in false doctrine. Jim Jones ended up with everybody taking their life in what today we would call a cult. And so why did they end up in so much error when they were so full of God? William Branham himself will tell you of Jim Jones that he was a tremendous man of God moving in the power of the Spirit. How did they end up there? So when I'm talking about hyper grace, I'm referring now to a doctrine that's prevalent today like it was in latter rain. I'm not going to go into all of the false doctrines taught during the time of the latter rain, but I'm going to pick on one of them that was later given a name, and it was antinomianism. Although there was tremendous men and women of God that were used back there, things began to happen that weren't so great. So this move was nonetheless from God. I'm not criticizing it. Please don't receive it that way today. It was a mighty move of God. There was nothing wrong with the move of God. The move of God was pure. The move of the Spirit was pure. The change in people's lives was outstanding. The healings were legitimate and were godly. I'm not going to throw away the baby with the bath water, okay? I'm going to tell you it was a legitimate move of God, and I'm going to remember it for what it was. However, I'm going to take a little piece from it to learn a lesson to keep me in this hour today in which we are living. Because in the same way that they called it antinomianism, we today call it hyper grace. And it's the same enemy of our soul. It's the same false doctrine. And I don't want any of us to fall into it or to believe any part of it or to help anybody else that's caught by this doctrine and help them out of it. But during that time, waves of evangelists appeared. Such names as William Branham, T.L. Osborne, A. Allen, Oral Roberts, Tommy Hicks, Jack Coe, and countless others that were used by God. A wave of mass healings and creative miracles, deliverances, signs, and wonders throughout all the world took place. And one of the furniture pieces of the holy place I've talked to you about brings about this purity. Now, the frankincense had two things about it. It had the fragrance, because it was very fragrant, and it had purity. Now, the words from Jesus' mouth distilled as honey, that's fragrance, and it's sweetness, it's grace, it's beautiful grace. There's nothing wrong with grace. That's how God established the whole gospel. That's why it's good news, because of the grace content in it. And so I don't want us to throw away. When I say hyper grace, I don't want to just throw a cloud over grace now. I want you to understand what I'm saying. So I'm going to explain this today so that there's no doubt in our mind when all this comes at us. And so in the Latter Rain movement, these false teachings came that were called, as I said, antinomianism. Today, these false doctrines are referred to as hyper grace. In either case, Christians feel, listen to this, entitled to live as they please and sin all they want because they are under grace. They feel that grace is an entitlement to not have to worry about any condition in our life or any consequence for sin because the consequences were removed, in other words. There is a lot of preaching again nowadays against hyper grace. And what they really mean is that grace is being taken advantage of to an extreme. People believe that they can sin all they want because they are now under grace that protects them and gives them a provision for this. I would like to address the subject called hyper grace today, lest it be taken far out of context and we end up with even more error. So listen closely and keep this to heart because it's really going to help you. If you go on YouTube, you're going to hear all kinds of messages that come down on hyper grace so hard that it's going to even make you lose your faith in your hope in Christ and make you think that maybe a few scriptures in the Bible like Peter wrote and Paul wrote, like there's no more hope for you to be saved again or to come to repentance. The time is going to come where you're going to see yourself as lost forever. So balance the truth. Remember, there were 12 cakes of bread. The Bible says, behold the goodness and severity of God. God has the two sides. Let the two sides balance each other. There's a lot of preaching against hyper grace, and you would think that there is no grace at all after they're through with you. I don't want you to go there. So here's where I want to start. There's only one kind of true grace. It is excessive, exaggerated, outrageous, hyper, overwrought, unusual, unlandish, and translated from the Greek, over the top, beyond comprehension, and too much. If all of us think that true grace isn't excessive, outlandish, outrageous, and over the top and way too much, then you don't have the right grace. Because for God to take the place that we deserve, that's outlandish, that's outrageous, that's incomprehensible. That is a grace that isn't right. When God justified somebody that did a wrong and he made himself wrong as if he did it, that's not right. That's not justice. Yet God calls it justice. So when it comes to grace, and I say hyper grace, and I put hyper grace in a bad light, and we listen to all these preachers talking against hyper grace, I just want you to know this for certain. There is only one type of grace. It's hyper. It's outlandish. It's outrageous. It's excessive. It's beyond any thinking. You can't comprehend that type of grace. It is so great that it brings you to God. It is so great that it strengthens you when you're weak. It is so great that it comes and helps you so that you don't fall toward a temptation that's binding you at that moment. It is so great that it will deliver you from bondage and from demonic attacks and from demonic possession. Grace is so great that it will bring healing to you when your body is sick, when God has no obligation to heal us for anything that we're sick from. Grace is so wonderful, so precious, that it can only be called hyper grace. So when hyper grace is put in a bad light, I want to straighten the truth out. There is only one true grace. It's hyper, okay? And so hyper, when it's too big, too much, too incomprehensible, it's way more than it should be. Hallelujah for true grace. Hallelujah for hyper grace. Now, having said that, here comes the balance, because we want to balance this. Hyper grace message preached today confuses many Christians, as it seems to do away with grace altogether, leaving many dear sensitive souls shipwrecked under the law and condemnation. We don't want that here. However, we don't want a lasciviousness. We don't want taking the liberty to sin all we want and liberty for the flesh and end up in antinomianism or in what they rightfully called hyper grace. Okay? Now, I don't think they're using the expression right because there's only one type of grace and that's hyper. I think they should have used a different word for it. But I do go along with a teaching that balances a grace that feels like you're entitled to live in sin the rest of your life and you'll still make it to heaven. I don't want you to get there, knock on the door, and you refuse to enter and then point at me as the one that didn't tell you the truth. So there's two sides of grace. You have to understand that God says, my outlandish and my outrageous grace that I have poured upon the world is so lavish, is so wonderful, and that if anybody kicks me in the face by refusing it and not wanting it, then my total wrath will be concentrated on them. The total wrath of God is upon all who reject this gift of grace of God. So that's how much God thinks about his grace, that all his wrath will fall upon somebody who rejects it. So here is the balance. It is not the message of grace or the measure of it that is the problem. Yes, there is a problem, but it lies with who receives it and how it is handled. Now, I'm going to explain this. If you preach a hyper-grace message to a worldly sinner, to a person in total and absolute sin, so it's not a matter of how much sin is in your life, whether you can have grace or not. You preach grace to hyper-sinners, and you know what you're going to get? If they receive this grace and this goodness of God when it's revealed to them, it will draw them to repentance. It will restore them to God. It will give them an opportunity to be saved and accepted with God because of this gift of God. On the other hand, they can reject it. And if they reject it, they're going to be under the wrath of God. That's what the Bible says. If they reject it, they will live under the wrath of God and His eternal punishment. So, here's the deal. If you preach hyper grace to somebody who's in hyper sin, that grace is to lead them to repentance. Repentance simply means to acknowledge that something you're doing is wrong and you line up with God who says you need to stop doing this. Sometimes we think repentance means you cry a few tears and tell God what you've done wrong. Yeah, that's part of it. There's nothing wrong with that. Tears should accompany true repentance. However, true repentance is leaving it. It's turning. It's turning from what we were doing away from it. It doesn't mean you stop doing it from one day to another. However, people who receive this grace of God for the first time in their life when they were saved, when they were first saved, are also delivered of many of their addictions, whether smoking or alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, instantaneously made whole because the grace of God was so wonderful that it came upon them and set them free from all these addictions. However, those other ones that didn't have an instant departure from all their evil will have a lifelong of working it out with God as long as they stay in the light. As long as they admit that when He comes and shows them what's wrong, they work on it. And they work away from sin and toward instead of toward sin. You've heard me say in this series before that grace doesn't come to empower us to sin. Grace comes to empower us to overcome sin. And so, although grace in itself is hyper, it comes to help me overcome and turn away from and stop living forever in sin. Start practicing continuously whatever weaknesses I have in my life and just give up and give over to it. Okay, now, that explains what happens if hyper grace is taught to people that are in sin. In the last few days, we've been remembering Billy Graham. Most of the media are passing little clip of his messages and his invitations. Look what his invitations were and look what his messages were. They were all about people turning from sin. But at the same time, everybody's comment about him is that he was a man so full of love that gave grace and hope to everyone who would accept this Christ, who would accept this outlandish grace, I would say in my words, this hyper grace of God that was so good that He'd forgive and pardon anything you ever did wrong and put you in right standing with Him and work things out for you from then on. Because we don't work things out to be a child of God. We work things out from the standpoint of already being God's child. Our identity is that we're a child of God already. So his messages were so simple. He was hard on sin and great on grace. And he was saying, if you accept this outlandish grace of God, there's pardon for everything. And people loved his message. Oh, and the day that we hear the good news, harden not your heart, the Bible says. And so it is so in our own heart. So we need to understand that, but let's move right along. If the message of hyper grace is preached to a Christian living in rebellion and deliberate and habitual and unrepentant sin, this message could have a tendency to enable them to keep sinning to their own destruction and eternal peril. So, is it the message of hyper grace? We just talked about Billy Graham teaching a message of hyper grace and it bringing many people into the kingdom. So it's not the message. But if this wonderful message of hyper grace is taken wrong by a Christian who's already received that grace, but now is abusing that grace, now the problem is in the Christian living wrong and not in the other. Now, this group of people that I'm referring to is what they referred to as those that had the false doctrine of antinomianism, or what they're calling today hyper grace, which I think is the wrong term. Whatever term we want to call it, this isn't the way to live right here. And if the message that they're putting out on YouTube called hyper grace, that's all against these kind of people, I'm all for it. There's a beautiful balance we don't need to leave out, because that balance saved us. That balance saved me. That balance gave me hope. It continues to give me hope. that balance that I believe in has continued to keep my faith high, or I would have lost my faith along the way. And probably all of us would have at some point or another. So moving right along, if the message of hypergrace is preached to a Christian struggling with condemnation and living in legalistic environments, trying hard to live the right lifestyle but failing and repenting along the way, this hypergrace message will be a lifeline of hope and encouragement to continue the fight of faith. So again, it's not the hypergrace message. It's that if grace is used wrong, it'll kill you. If grace is used right, it will save you. So it's not grace that's the problem. It's what people do with it. So my suggestion is that we use grace the way God intended it to be used. Now, I'm going to go to some scriptures here and I'm going to read them for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, do not be carried away or about, it says, with various and strange or false doctrines. For it is good for the heart to be established and ennobled and strengthened by grace, which is God's favor and spiritual blessing. The Message translation says, the grace of Christ is the only good ground for life, not from rules about food or rules of diet or ritualistic meals, which bring no spiritual benefit or profit to those who observe them. In Romans 2, verse 4, do not despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, that is, his outrageous grace. Not knowing that the goodness of God, this grace that he poured out on us, should lead us to repentance. In Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Now, let me show you something. For those who fell, from what? From their faith in this hyper grace of God. Because he's referring to the Jews who denied Christ, who forsook him and crucified him and got rid of him and didn't want anything to do with him. He was saying, if you fall away from grace, then there's nothing there to save you. If you fall away from the grace that God has given you, there's no hope to bring you to anything back again. But if you receive this goodness, if you receive this package of grace and love and forgiveness from God, and you continue in this package of faith in Christ, faith in his finished works, faith in this package of outrageous grace, if you continue in this goodness of God, it will be to your life. You don't have to fear. Falling away isn't falling in sin. It's falling away from the package that was given to you, and throwing it away is something that wasn't necessary, or misusing it and abusing it, which we don't want to do. In Galatians 5, verse 13, it is absolutely clear that God has called you to a life of freedom and liberty, but don't use that freedom of yours and liberty to indulge in sinful nature that will then destroy your very freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace, this outrageous grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing, has come forward or appeared for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation for all mankind who would accept it. Verse 12, this outrageous grace of God has trained us or taught us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly fleshly desires, to live discreetly. Grace will give us the power to live discreetly, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout in this present world. I'm going to read it from the Message now. I'm going to repeat Titus 2:11. God's readiness to forgive and public salvation is now available for everyone. Verse 12, we're being shown how to turn our backs on the indulgent life and how to take on God-filled, God-honoring lives. This new life is starting right now. Verse 13, and is whetting our appetite for the glorious day when our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, appears. I'm going to repeat it now from the Passion Translation, Titus 2:12. This same grace teaches us how to live each day as we turn our backs on ungodliness and indulgent lifestyles and equips us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Moving now to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of our Lord. If I were to repeat that in NIV, grace is shown to sinful people, but they still don't learn to do what is right. They keep on doing evil, even in the land where others are honest and fair. They don't have any respect for the majesty of the Lord. In Jonah, the second chapter, verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And so, I would like to finish with the thought that God completes what He begins. And I'm going to read some scriptures here quickly. It says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 2, says, you have been chosen in keeping what God the Father had planned. What happened through the Spirit's work make you pure and holy. In Romans 8, verse 29 from the Amplified, for those whom He foreknew, those who were aware of His love beforehand, He also predestinated from the beginning, that's predestinated and foreordained, them to be molded or conformed to the image of His Son and to share His inward likeness, that He might become the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and those whom He thus foreordained, that's predestinated, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, that's acquitted or made righteous, putting them into right standing with Himself. And those whom He justified, He also glorified, raising them up into heavenly dignity and condition and state of being that's right with God. In Philippians 1, verse 11, may you abound in and be filled with the fruits of righteousness, of right standing with God and right doing, which comes through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, to the honor and praise of God, that His glory may be both manifest and recognized. And the last verse in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end. If you lay hold of that truth, that's a powerful message from God to strengthen your hope and your faith in the finished works of Christ. Jesus Himself will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Father, I thank You today from the depth of my heart for such a marvelous truth that You have given us. But most of all, I want to thank You for the marvelous provision of this matchless grace.